to get your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 17 this morning and actually go all the way into chapter 4, verse 1. So first let me read the text and then we'll talk about what it means and then of course how we can then live it out to the glory of God. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Think back with me to last Sunday. Paul talks about glorification and then he exhorts the Philippians to press on towards the goal. And he relies heavily on the analogy of running a race. He encourages the Philippians to strain ahead, to go all out just to get to the finish line where, as we talked about last week, you'll receive the ultimate prize of being with Jesus for eternity. Well, in our text for today, Paul develops that point further by giving really practical instructions on how the Philippians are to press on. How are they, and by extension we, to run the race of the Christian life well? And how are we to practically live out all of the theology in the previous verses? And so this morning we'll look at four points from this text. We have the examples, the enemies, the expectations, and the encouragements. And we're going to think about how each of these connects to the exhortation to press on for the prize. So we have the examples, the enemies, the expectations, and the encouragements. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord again. Remember that this is his word and he has spoken it to us. And so in order for us to understand it rightly, we're going to need his help. And so please join me as I go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as we approach your word. Lord, we don't want to approach your word irreverently. Lord, we don't want to approach your word flippantly. We want to acknowledge that your word is life and contains everything that we need to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to you. And so, Lord, be with me as I speak these words, that my words would just simply reflect the truth that is contained in your words. Lord, allow us to pay attention and for our minds not to drift off or be distracted. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, first, let's look at the examples. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, if you've been with us in our journey through Philippians, you'll remember that this isn't the first time that Paul's brought up the idea of examples. Remember back to chapter 2, there's examples all over that chapter. First, in the beginning, you have Paul encouraging the Philippians towards a mindset of humility, and he tells the Philippians to look at the example of none other than Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to tell us exactly what that example of humility in Christ looks like. He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then you'll remember that he doesn't just stop there, because of course Jesus is our perfect and ultimate example, but if Jesus was the only example that Paul ever gave, well, perhaps the Philippians would have gotten discouraged. I can't be like Jesus. He's perfect, and I'm so far from perfect. And so later in the chapter, he gives them two imperfect examples to imitate. Two brothers that they would have been very familiar with on a personal level. referring, of course, to Timothy and Epaphroditus. You'll remember Timothy. I have no one like him. He's humble. He seeks others' interests. He's got a proven track record of faithfulness. And so imitate Timothy. Be like Timothy. Epaphroditus, you'll remember him. He's the man who was so focused on others that when he was deathly ill, his primary concern was that the Philippians would be a little bit too worried about him. And so be like Epaphroditus, right? Look at his example. And so here in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul comes back to this same idea of imitation, this time in the context of everything that he said about pressing on. That is one of the most practical ways in which we as Christians press on and persevere in the Christian life is by watching and imitating others who are pressing on and persevering. But by keeping your eyes on those who are earnestly pursuing holiness and laying aside anything that hinders. Brothers, join in imitating me. But Paul's not just talking about himself here. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And that makes sense, because if you think about it, Paul's not with them. Paul's many, many miles away in a Roman prison. And so, yes, some of them remember him from when he was with them. And yes, they can learn so much from his example, just from his letters. But at the end of the day, there's only so much you can imitate a man who was physically removed from him. And so imitate those around you, right? Those in your church, those in the church at Philippi, those whom you see on a regular basis, people like Epaphroditus and others in the congregation. Brothers and sisters, this is why the local church is so important. Yes, there is much benefit from the preaching ministries of men like John Piper and John MacArthur and other big name preachers. Yes, there is much to be learned from books written by dead guys like Puritans, like Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. There's so much to be learned there. And so, yes, we should be learning from all of those people in terms of our theology, in terms of our understanding of the gospel, in terms of just practical Christianity. But none of us do life with any of those people. And so, yes, you can learn from their example, and you should learn from their example, but that kind of imitation can only go so far. It will necessarily be limited by the fact that you don't interact with them on a regular basis. And that's why God has given Christians the local church. That's why we need the local church, a local body of believers. You think about the Philippians, they're not getting much one-on-one time with Paul, not one-on-one time with the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John, but that's okay because they can press on by keeping their eyes on brothers and sisters in their congregation who walk according to the example of those apostles. And so just really practically, I think each one of us needs to think about our discipleship relationships. In an increasingly individualistic society in which independence and you do you is celebrated, Christians need to stand out and be different in terms of intentionally pursuing relationships in which we're actively trying to imitate others. Finding faithful brothers and sisters in your church, you see them all out pressing on for the prize, straining for the Lord, living out the gospel, pursuing holiness, and then imitating them. Observing how they live, picking up on their wisdom, adopting their good habits, learning from their experiences, watching what barriers they put up to fight sin, seeing how they bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, learning from their marriages, how the husband loves his wife and how the wife submits to her husband, incorporating elements of how they carry out the spiritual disciplines into your own personal worship. There's so much we can learn from each other in discipleship. And so just really practically ask yourself, am I actively doing that with somebody in my local church? If not, who can I reach out to even today to begin that process? Brothers and sisters, we are running this race together. And so run by watching the examples of those who are running with you. Runners will tell you that they run faster when someone is running alongside of them, pushing them along. Well, it's the same exact thing in the race of the Christian life. Church, God is so gracious to give us one another. Right? And so let's not waste that gift that God has blessed us with. Right? Let's intentionally pursue deep discipleship relationships with one another that we might imitate one another. Let me say one more thing about imitating others. You'll remember back to last week, the Apostle Paul, right? The great Apostle Paul. Well, even Paul admits that he hadn't yet arrived. Remember verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. And so it should be crystal clear, we're not called to imitate other believers because they're perfect. No, because then there would be nobody to imitate. We're called to imitate other believers as they press on imperfectly for the prize. And so in our discipleship, we always want to walk a fine line, right? Because we never want to just blindly imitate anyone. Worst case scenario, you imitate someone who calls themselves a Christian, but is not saved at all, and you inherit all of their bad doctrine, you inherit all their bad living. You think about the Philippians who might have imitated the Judaizers from the beginning of the chapter. Well, imitating their works righteousness and their disregard for a true gospel, well, imitate that enough and you'll find yourself in a place where you're not believing and living out the gospel either. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 15. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But perhaps that's an extreme example of being discipled by and imitating a non-believer. It can be a lot more subtle than that. Maybe the man discipling you really understands theology, but needs more growth in his parenting. Or maybe he's got his home life in order, but needs more growth in his personal disciplines. You get my point. You don't want to just blindly imitate all aspects of someone's life just because you think that they're a godly person. Rather, you want to imitate someone to the extent that what they're doing is biblical and Christ-like. Right? Test everything, hold fast to what is good. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not just be blind imitators of me doing whatever I do. It's be imitators of me as I am of Christ, to the extent that I am imitating Christ. You think about it. Paul even rebukes the Corinthians for saying, I follow Paul, because in that case, there were some in the church who were following Paul, but simply because he was the great apostle Paul. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He's saying, don't just follow Paul, because Paul's merely human. Paul's just a servant. He's nothing. Follow Paul only to the extent that in doing so, you're also following Christ. And that's what all of our mindsets should be. In applying this point to your life, right, be careful not to fall into the snare of idolizing people. Right? What a great dishonor that would be to their pursuit of Christ to make your pursuit primarily about being like them. No, to the extent that they're truly pursuing Christ, they want you to truly pursue Christ also, not just be like them. But while some are good examples, not all are. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Well, that implies that not everyone walks that way, even in the church. That is, keeping your eyes on good examples is all the more important precisely because there's also many bad examples among us. Which brings us to point number two, the enemies. Paul tells us to imitate good examples, but then cautions us that not everyone should be imitated. Verses 18 and 19. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Now we can infer that Paul's talking about professing Christians here, because the Philippians probably wouldn't have been that tempted to imitate those who didn't even profess to know Christ. But Paul says of these people that their end is destruction, so while they profess Christ, they're not actually Christians. But as to who these people actually were in the context of this letter, there's some argument among the smart guys about their exact identity. Are these enemies the same guys as those in the beginning of the chapter, those Judaizers? Maybe. There's not really any clear delineation between the two groups, right? The dogs at the beginning of the chapter and the enemies at the end of the chapter. And so some commentators see these two groups as one and the same. Others would say, well, they seem to be two just completely different groups in terms of what they believe. The Judaizers, well, they believe that you have to follow the law in order to be saved, in order to be righteous. But it seems like these enemies here, they're actually the exact opposite. They don't really seem to care about righteousness at all. And I think I would have to side with this second group, right, that the enemies were professing Christians who lived immorally and thought it really didn't matter because, hey, listen, we're forgiven. And so in that sense, they're a lot like the opponents that Paul addresses in Romans, who would say that grace abounds and therefore they can sin however they want. Right? These are antinomians. An antinomian is just a fancy word that refers to people that have no regard for the laws of the Bible, who abuse grace by disregarding personal holiness. Well, since God forgives sin through Jesus, why not just live really, really, really sinfully and God can really, really, really forgive me? Or as a line from one of W.H. Auden's poems goes, every crook will argue, I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them, really the world is admirably arranged. Well, it's that unbiblical mindset that perhaps had crept into Philippi. Look at the description of these guys from verses 18 and 19. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The imagery of the cross is used in Scripture not just to refer to Jesus' death for sin, but also the suffering, the sacrifice that every true Christian must endure as a follower of Christ. Remember how Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And remember that Paul's just spoken about sharing in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death in verse 10. And so these people in verse 18 walk as enemies, right? They walk against the idea that you have to suffer and sacrifice in order to be a Christian. What else does it say? Well, it says that their God is their belly. Now, this isn't just referring to the sin of gluttony. Right? This is referring more generally to the fact that these people just pursue and worship their sensual bodily appetites and desires. Right, seeking pleasure for themselves and indulging in every selfish and sinful desire. And so Paul says that their God, the thing that they worship, the thing that is most important to them, is to fulfill those desires. Those of you who have been joining us for the study in Jude on Thursday nights, remember how Jude refers to the false teachers as unreasoning animals who just go off on their instincts? Well, just like an animal is ruled by its appetites, so are these enemies of the cross. They're ruled by ungodly, sinful behavior that, continuing in verse 18, leads them to glory in their shame. The things that should bring shame, the unhindered pursuit of lusts and desires, instead is their glory. They probably boasted about how loosely they could live for the Lord. These are the people that Isaiah was talking about who call evil good and good evil. They feel no shame. They feel no remorse. They celebrate what they should be ashamed of. And their minds? Well, their minds are set on earthly things. They're not pressing on, running the race with their eyes fixed on the prize of eternity with Jesus. Right? They're way too busy loving the things of this world, earthly things. And so Paul tells the Philippians, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, because many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Keep your eyes on good examples, because there's also many bad examples. Like, beware lest you follow someone onto the path of destruction. One more thing to take note of here that I don't want to just skip over. We see Paul's pastoral and tender heart for perishing souls. Right? Tears. Paul is weeping because of these enemies. Although they profess to know Christ, they show clearly through their lives that they're not true believers. And rather than just condemn them or disregard them, Paul weeps for their souls. Charles Spurgeon brings up a really interesting point here, and let me just quote him, because you know, paraphrasing Spurgeon is like using a copycat Levain recipe. It never comes out exactly the same. And so here's Spurgeon. I never read that the apostle wept when he was persecuted. Though they plowed his back with furrows, I do believe that never a tear was seen to gush from his eye while the soldiers scourged him. Though he was cast into prison, we read of his singing, never his groaning. I do not believe he ever wept on account of any sufferings or dangers to which he himself was exposed for Christ's sake. However, Spurgeon continues, professors of religion who get into the church and yet lead ungodly lives are the worst enemies that the cross of Christ has. These are the sort of men who bring tears into the minister's eyes. These are they who break his heart. And in that sense, Paul just has the heart of Jesus, the one whom he was trying to imitate. Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. Jesus who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so with tears, with just his heart flowing from his pen, Paul encourages the Philippians to press on. Run with endurance. Right? Look at the godly examples. Don't follow the ungodly examples. Basically, we can summarize points 1 and 2 with Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so as you consider the relationships and influences of your life, do they reflect the wisdom of that proverb? Who are the biggest influences in your life? In our day of TV and media, where most of us spend as much time, if not more, on the phone and in front of the TV, intaking media than we do face-to-face with people, I think we can expand this question to include not just people, but also other influences from the media. Right? Your media intake, are you walking with the wise, or are you a companion of fools? Your closest personal relationships, are you walking with the wise, or are you a companion of fools? Before we move on to point number 3, let me point out one more thing about these descriptions in verses 17 and 18. Now, this description is referring to a specific group of people, unbelievers in Philippi, whoever they may actually be. But also consider that verses 17 and 18 describe the spiritual state of every unbeliever. And so perhaps you're hearing my voice this morning and you don't know Christ. Well, consider that these verses describe you, an enemy of the cross of Christ. Unbelievers are what James calls an enemy of God. Paul says in Romans 5:10 that before one is saved, one is an enemy. Well, you, as a non-Christian, are an enemy of the cross of Christ. Your God is your belly. Again, not referring just to food, but to the worship of self. The exalting of self in the place of God, that ultimately what matters most is not what God has revealed in his scriptures, but me living how I want to live. And that leads you to glory in things that you know ought to bring shame. And your mind is set on earthly things. Your primary concern is not heaven, it's not eternity, it's not the eternal state of your soul. No, you do everything you can to not think about eternity, to focus on the here and now. And so, yes, in one sense, Paul is describing a specific group of opponents in the church at Philippi, perhaps some antinomians who had some influence there. But in another sense, Paul is describing every unbeliever. Paul is describing you. And so let me just say to you, friend, that you must be born again. Because like those enemies at Philippi, the way, the path that you're headed down, your end is going to be destruction. We're all going to die one day, and unless we deal with the issue of sin, we're in big trouble because the holy God of the universe must punish sin. And so if your sin is unpaid for, your end is destruction, an eternal, fiery destruction in hell. But that's why Jesus came to earth, right? To live the perfect life that we never could, to die in our place, taking upon himself our sin and giving us in exchange his perfect righteousness. And then rising again from the dead to prove that he defeated sin and death forever. So that all who trust in him and him alone for their salvation can be saved. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to recognize where you stand with the Lord, that you are currently his enemy, but that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. So point number one and point number two both dealt with examples, right? The good ones that we should imitate and the bad ones that we should avoid. Well, third, let's look at the expectations from verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so Paul's just talked about these enemies, right, whose minds are set on earthly things, but in contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship, right, this should sound very familiar. This is another instance. Remember, we saw this already with imitation, but another instance of Paul circling back to something that he mentioned earlier in the letter. If you were with us back when we studied the end of chapter 1, you'll remember this verse. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you look at the footnote in your Bibles, we talked about how that phrase is better translated, only live as citizens worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Remember that Roman citizenship was a big deal to the Philippians. After the Battle of Philippi, the city becomes a Roman colony, which was a very important thing because it meant that the Philippians had many of the citizenship rights that any citizen of Rome had. They were exempt from certain taxes. They reported directly to Rome. And the Philippian people took great pride in that fact, in that association. They adopted Roman customs. They wore Roman clothing. They spoke Latin, the language of Rome. Apparently, they even gave their babies Roman names, and so you've got a lot of little Juliuses and Marcuses running around. As the saying went, when in Philippi, do as the Romans do. I don't know if they actually said that, but you get my point, right? They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. But now here comes Paul in this letter telling them, yes, you should be proud of your earthly Roman citizenship, but how much more your heavenly one? Yes, I know that you proudly identify with Rome, but how much more should you proudly, unashamedly identify with your heavenly home? Yes, you should submit to your earthly Roman Caesar, who proclaims himself to be a Savior and a Lord, but he's nothing compared to our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, one significant aspect of this heavenly citizenship that we should note is that if you're a Christian, your citizenship in heaven is in the present tense. Right? Paul is not saying to strive and press on to obtain in the future citizenship in heaven. And so citizenship in heaven isn't something that you get when you cross the finish line, like you become a citizen on the day that you die and you actually go to heaven. No, the day that you were born again, you became a citizen of heaven. The day that you became a Christian, that is now your identity. That is now your homeland. And so full citizenship is just as true for the newest believer hearing my voice as it is of the most seasoned believer hearing my voice, right? If you're in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. And so just think about the staggering implications of that truth. Even in the here and now, right? Even in your still unglorified state, even as you continue to struggle with sin and unholiness and just striving and pressing on, you already are a citizen of heaven. What a glorious thought that though you are not now who you will be in glory. Remember everything that Paul said about his own imperfection and how much more that applies to us? You are also not now who you once were because you're now a citizen of heaven. And so Christianity, it's often said, is just about being who you already are in Christ. That is, we're simply called to live a life that reflects our already purchased identity in Christ. And now look at what Paul says is true about every proper citizen of heaven. They await, and await probably isn't strong enough because there's a little prefix there for emphasis in the Greek. And so the NASB and the NIV add eagerly before await. They eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're honest, I think that this is something that we as the 21st century church don't do very well. We don't really think about the return of Christ as much as we ought to. The conversations that are out there in Christian circles about the second coming are mostly about speculation and stirring up controversy and tend to be more unhelpful than helpful. But the New Testament is clear, Christ is going to return in power and glory, and we, as his people, are to eagerly await his coming. Now, the world looks at that eager expectation and thinks it's absurd, but that should be no surprise because that's exactly what the Bible tells us to expect. 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What else will they come with? Following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so the world may scoff, but we believe that he is coming back. And when he comes back, verse 21, he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. But now, why specifically the reference to the glorified body here? Well, think back to those enemies, right? Those unbelievers who were saying that you can live however you want, that whatever you did in the body didn't really matter. Well, it's as if Paul is saying, of course what you do in the body matters, because that body's going to be redeemed and transformed by Christ at his coming. Your body, 1 Corinthians 6, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so live in a way that honors it, because God is going to give you a completely transformed one when Christ returns. Press on, right? Press on when persecution comes, right? When enemies rise up, when, remember where Paul's writing this letter from, when you're imprisoned for your faith, press on in light of the second coming, because he's going to subject all things to himself, right? In light of future hope, press on for present holiness, press on for present endurance. That's what John writes in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purify yourself now because of your hope in the future that you'll be like him. Brothers and sisters, we need to live presently in light of the future second coming. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. If you don't, as soon as we're done today, please go and learn as much about him as you can. Jonathan Edwards, before he became possibly the greatest American theologian in American history, before he played a major role in the First Great Awakening, before he preached the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, before he became president of what is now Princeton University, Jonathan Edwards was just a 19-year-old man who wanted to make sure that he would live his life in the fullest for the glory of his Savior. And so he penned 70 resolutions that would help to guide him for the rest of his life. And here's resolution number 19. Right, listen to this. We're talking about pressing on, living in light of the second coming. Resolution 19, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Now, that's the kind of expectation that should guide all of us as we press on to the finish line. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I'm not sure what that means when he talks about shrinking from him in shame at his coming, but I also don't want to find out. And so, brothers and sisters, are we living in light of eternity? Are we living in light of the fact that Christ is going to return to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed? Living with your hopes aligned with the second to last line in the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. Point number three, the expectation. We have to press on in eager expectation for heaven, in eager expectation that Christ will return, in eager expectation for eternity. But brothers and sisters, how do we keep our eyes fixed on eternity, on his coming? Well, it's the same answer as pretty much everything else in the Christian life. It's the gospel, right? The gospel is of first importance. We live in light of the second coming by fixing our eyes on the gospel. And you can see that even in this text. I love this. I think the clearest is the NASB translation. And so that's what you're going to see on your screen. But look at this language and look at how it just mirrors what we saw earlier in the letter from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, right? That Christ passage, that gospel passage, Christ taking on human form and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? If you have your Bible in front of you, keep one eye in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and another eye on the screen looking at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that phrase there, Lord Jesus Christ, well, that should remind you of the only other place in the letter that's used, Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, what's he going to do? Verse 21, who will transform. And that word is a related word in the Greek to chapter 2, verse 8, being found in human form. Who will transform the body of our humble state. And yes, that word humble is the same word as chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And how does it end? Well, we're going to be like his glorious body. Well, the same way Philippians 2 ends, with glory, right? So the glory of God the Father. And so you see that connection. Right? At the second coming, Christ will transform our humble state precisely because he took on a humble form and died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring us to glory because he himself has been glorified as Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, keep pressing on, keep persevering in eager expectation of his coming by keeping your eyes fixed on the gospel that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The gospel is of first importance. Fourth and finally, look at how Paul closes this section with the encouragement. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In just one short verse, Paul packs in five encouragements for the Philippians. My brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. I could preach a whole sermon on each of these five, but let me just mention a few things really quick. First, my brothers. That should sound familiar because it's exactly how he started this section, right? Brothers, join in imitating me, verse 17. And so this is like a brother sandwich, right? He bookends either side of this exhortation with that term of love and endearment. And just in case you miss those, he doubles down on his expression of love, whom I love and long for. And then at the end, he refers to them as my beloved. You read this letter and you just can't leave without the impression that Paul really loves these saints. It's just overflowing and brimming with love. Also consider how he calls them my joy and crown. Just how beautiful it is how Paul takes these two concepts that he's developed throughout the letter and now he applies it to his relationship with the Philippians. His joy, right? This whole letter has been ringing from the very beginning with the overtones of joy. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Remember that joy is about Jesus and joy is about others. And so Paul basically combines those two together in his heart. He is joyful when the Philippians, whom he loves so dearly, when they walk in a way that they themselves are finding joy in Christ. And so Christ is glorified. The Philippians are joyful in Christ. And Paul rejoices in all of that. My joy. And his crown, right? This is the crown of the athlete who's completed the race. We looked into that extensively last week. And here Paul circles back to say that when he's completed his race, right, when he's in heaven, fully rejoicing and knowing Jesus, well, part of his joy is going to be knowing that he completely spent himself and went all out so that the Philippians could join him at the finish line, my crown. And so how does this fourth point, the encouragement, how does this help the Philippians to press on? Well, the exhortation to run hard and press on and finish the race means much more coming from someone who you know loves you, who you know has your best interest in mind, whose love for you has been proven over time. This isn't some visiting preacher just telling them to press on, although it still would be true and necessary if it was, but there's much more power behind it because of the relationship that exists, because of the encouragement, because it's coming from someone who loves them so dearly and has so lavishly expressed that love through his encouragement. And so friends, let's press on today for Christ. Let's press on this week for Christ. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's press on by imitating godly examples. Let's press on by not following the enemies of the cross. Let's press on in eager expectation of his coming. And let's press on by encouraging one another in love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to now carry out what we have learned from your scriptures. Lord, that we would indeed be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Lord, we can only do that by the strength of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.